How about another applause for Nancy? She's just... What an inspiration. She's just learning to play, and it takes a lot of guts to come up and do that, and I thank you, Nancy. It was beautiful. Well, old people rule, huh? I knew one day we'd rise up and take over. Actually, I didn't know I was considered either as one of the youthfully challenged. And I got a tip that Judy Vilwack was going to call and ask me to return here and give the message this morning. And Judy called, and she didn't know that I already knew. So when she called, I said, "Judy, hang on a minute. Let me get my hearing aid." Judy says, "Okay." And I was thinking about it, and I was thinking, how do you know when you're old? Or at least, how do you know when you're considered old in the church? And I came up with a very simple way of doing it. If you remember these, you're old. So we talk about the good old days. Well, the good old days weren't always as good as maybe we remember them, because in the good old days, when you got hot and somebody said, "Turn the air conditioning on," you was it. Some people's good old days are still today, because this actually came out of a church in Delaware, and this is their air conditioner. In fact, I'll probably have to return it, or somebody's going to be sweating in a couple of weeks. So anyway, but I thought that was interesting. I know around our house that sometimes the good old days come through, because we watch a lot of Leave it to Beaver. When I watch Leave it to Beaver, I kind of wish it was the 50s all over again. Because it was pure, it had the nuclear family, it has the right kind of message, and it's just wholesome. And there's not a lot of wholesome things on TV anymore, so that kind of makes me wish for the good old days. I got to tell you, it's been a long time since I've been able to look at Jeff and tell him he was too young to participate in something. But Jeff, you couldn't play music this morning because you ain't old enough. Boy, that felt good. Well, they say home is where the heart is, and I want to tell you this morning, I feel like I'm home. Amen. The love that you people gave Pat and I 4 years ago when we left and went to Delaware, and it's still here when we walk through the door, and I got to tell you, that's a precious feeling. So I thank you for that this morning. How many of you think the world's in a mess? You know, all you have to do is turn the news on in the morning, and you'll realize very quickly that our country is in a big mess, and the world's in a big mess. We have political leaders that just can't seem to stay, you know, straight. They're immoral. The latest scam, the senators and the congressmen, it's legal, they say, that they can meet in Senate subcommittees now, and they can go out and invest in the stock market and manipulate themselves for their own good. And that's legal. If you do it, you go to jail. But our leaders have decided that it's okay for them to do it. And then we've got Penn State, and there's another thing out in California. And, you know, our country is in a crisis. Do you ever wonder how we got here? Do you ever wonder where God is in all this? Do you ever wonder what's happening? Where are we with God in history? Well, I'm going to try to answer some of those questions for you this morning. Recently, I was reading an article written by a religious writer, and I extracted 10 points that were denoted as signs of the degeneracy of a nation. And I want to just go through these real quickly. I want to see if you, like me, think that these are descriptive of our country. The first one is that people have deserted God's ways. Okay? Idol worship. You think we worship idols? People live as they please. A degenerate nation sacrifices their children. We perform 1.3 million abortions a year. That's 3,700 a day. There are people who, in a degenerate society, that want to take the goods of the rich people and distribute them among the poorer people. Is that going on in our society today? We have problems with the rulers, which I've already alluded to. They're filled with pride and vanity, and they express contempt for their nation. Does that happen? I don't care what your political persuasion is, but we got a president that runs around, and I think we all should pray for him. He is our president. But he runs around apologizing for who we are. That's contempt for our nation. They're not pleased with God's provision, but they place emphasis on designer clothes and all kinds of things that this will all make more sense to you in a minute. How about a general decline in trade? We've certainly seen that. Great bankers are cut off and become bankrupt. Have we seen that? You know, I met with a man several months ago who was on the Federal Reserve Board, and he told me that there are 800 more banks going to close in this country over the next 2 years. Hoarding of gold and silver. You can't hardly turn the TV on when somebody isn't going to the Holiday Inn and trying to melt down your silver for you, right? You know, most of our lifetime, gold sold for about $40 an ounce, and right now, and this is a little bit old, it might be more, but it's about $1,800 an ounce. But there are those people that the 10th point was that in a degenerate society who are secure and live secure and careless lives, they thrive on pleasure. You know, they're a bit untouched by what's going on. They thrive on pleasure. They live loose and idle lives. And this is really crucial. They believe that tomorrow will always be like today. The Lord will do no good to those who serve Him, nor do evil to those that rebel against Him, and therefore there is nothing got by religion nor lost by sin. You see, they don't have any regard for Christianity. But it might come to surprise you that the article that I read was really a Bible commentary written by a man named Matthew Henry. He's my favorite Bible commentator. And that this was written probably somewhere, give or take, around 1705. It was not written about the United States of America, but yet it was written about the nation of Israel because it was a commentary on chapter 1 of the book of Zephaniah. How many of you ever hung out in the book of Zephaniah? I was preparing to do some things for men's ministry, and I don't know why. The thought came upon me that I really needed to open the book up and read one of the obscure books of the Bible, and then immediately the name Zephaniah popped into my head. And I don't think too many people, I've never heard anybody say that before. But I wanted to share something with you. This is something that I came across. And Zephaniah, let me tell you who he was. He was a prophet. Zephaniah was a prophet who prophesied the total destruction and removal of Israel from the land. And what struck me about this, what really called my attention to it, because I was going to talk to a group of men. In the verse 12 it says, "And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will do no good, or will do no evil." Zephaniah lived during the time, and he wrote this prophecy during a time of Israel's history when the man who was king was named Josiah. I don't know how many of you know about Josiah, but Israel had a number of bad kings and a few good kings. But Josiah, unlike his father and his grandfather, was a good king. He became king at the ripe old age of 8. His grandfather and his father were just totally wicked, evil men. During their time, they had lost the book of the law. You know, the land had turned to idol worship. They had erected idols in the temple. The book of the law had gotten lost. There wasn't really much worship of the Lord left in the whole land of Israel. They sacrificed children. That's where that came from. They sacrificed children to a god named Moloch. They had to walk through fire, and their children would be burned up when they walked through the fire, and that was their religion at the time. In 2 Kings 22:11, let me give you a little background here. I told you the book of the law was lost. The book of the law is believed that at that point in time was probably a portion of the book of Deuteronomy. Josiah had a heart to follow the God of David. And he had commissioned some workers to go and refurbish the temple. And while they were refurbishing the temple, the high priest found the book of the law. And he asked them to bring it to him, and they read it in his presence. And this is where I want to pick the story up in 2 Kings 22:11. So now it happened when the king heard the words of the book of the law that he tore his clothes. Now tearing your clothes in those days was an act that a righteous man or a righteous priest or a righteous ruler would do in the face of blasphemy against God. Immediately, he went on a rampage. He tore down idols. He removed the idols from the temple. He removed idols from people's homes. He went after idolatrous priests and put them to death. He actually went so far as he went and dug up bodies of people who had practiced such things and took their bones and burnt them and scattered their ashes. Josiah was a good man. Josiah was a reformer. Josiah was trying to bring his people back to what they were supposed to be under the rule of God. And he was very good at it. He was very complete in what he did. And in chapter 23, verse 25, it says this about Josiah. It says, "Now before him there was no king like him, who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might, according to the law of Moses, nor after him did any arise like him." There's three things that I want us to take away this morning, three points that I want us to take away from the story of Josiah. When Josiah was faced with the Word of God, and he looked around at the landscape of what was going on, he had a radical reaction. The second thing is I want us to understand, and in this day and age that we're living in, this is important for us to hold on to, that if God judges, He might cut people off from the land like He did in Israel. But God never cuts His people off from Himself. The third point, and I think this is a really, really important thing, so hear me in this. It takes more than a good leader to save a nation. It takes more than a good leader to save a church. It requires devoted followers. See, Josiah, you heard it in Scripture. There was none like him. But it might shock you to find out that God carried out His judgment on the nation of Israel, and they all got carted off into captivity. And you might ask why. Because with Israel, at that point in time, it was too far gone. One good man couldn't do enough to save the nation of Israel, so they were taken into captivity. But I told you that God's people don't get cut off from the face of God. And all you have to do is look in Scripture and you'll see Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know, they all rose to prominent positions while in captivity. God blessed them. If you remember, Joshua and Caleb suffered along with the unrighteous. The unrighteous died in the desert. They died in the wilderness, never to see the promised land. But Joshua and Caleb, who had remained true, ended up crossing the Jordan River and went into the promised land. You see, we mistakenly think the problem in our culture originates with the non-Christian people that we live around. I'm here to tell you today that we need to get something straight. The problem isn't out there. The problem's in here. God's people need to start being the church and stop attending church. The only answer, you know, Tom Brokaw was on the news yesterday. I don't remember. He's got a new book out. Most of you remember Tom Brokaw, news commentator. He said he traveled all around this country, the east, the middle, Midwest, the far west, north, south. He got the same answer from everybody in this country, Everyone in this country that he talked to has given up on Washington bailing us out of this mess. And I think that's a good thing. Because they stop looking at that mess over there for our salvation. Maybe, just maybe, we're living in a great opportunity to witness for Jesus Christ, because the church is the only salvation for this country. I want you to understand that I don't think we're like the nation of Israel. I don't think we're too far going, but here's what I do think is happening. I think the first thing that God does is He removes His blessings. I think we're far down the road as God has removed His hand from our society. You know, up until 9/11, we'd never been attacked on our own soil. You don't have to look around to see how fast and how pervasive this thing is moving. On the news every morning, it's just amazing. We're almost getting numb to the things that are going on because the same things are repeating themselves over and over and over again. This morning, there are thousands and probably million churches in our country that are meeting the condition of our churches in our country are not in great shape. Most pastors would tell you that we've learned to live for a single crumb here and there, a single response here and there, no major move of God that we can see. And you know what? It doesn't originate, that problem doesn't begin at the pulpit. The problem begins with the people. So we ask, where is God in all of this? He's right where He always was. God doesn't change. People change. The real question is, where's God's people? Let's have a little Christianity 101 this morning. I've convinced you, and you didn't need convincing, that the world's messed up. Well, the world's always been messed up. The world's been messed up since the fall. Jesus came into this messed up world. Israel was, at His time of ministry, was under Roman rule. Jesus ministered, they took Him to the cross, and He ascended into heaven, and nothing changed. Well, that is almost nothing. See, the political landscape didn't change. The Jewish people didn't recognize Him because He wasn't what they were expecting. But Jesus left behind something that is near and dear to God's heart, the most precious thing on earth to God, and that is His church. You see, He came into this environment to create the church. And He left 12 men behind with the gospel message. He left them with the great commandment, which is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And He left them with the great commission, go therefore and make disciples of all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's the church. We've made all kinds of other things about it. We've made denominations out of it. We've argued over doctrinal differences. We've divided ourselves to the point where we have no voice in our own culture anymore. And it's time to get back to basics. You see, when Jesus left the 12 disciples here, they didn't have any power. They had to wait. They had to wait for the Holy Spirit to show up on Pentecost. You see, the church moves forward only by two things, and that's the power of God's Word and God's Holy Spirit. It doesn't happen any other way. I'm a little passionate about this. I told you the nation's messed up, always been messed up, the world's been messed up. Let's take a look at the churches, the early churches. The church in Corinth required two lengthy letters from Paul. They had problems with immorality. Their worship services were irreverent free-for-alls. They were factionalized. They were suing each other. They were confused about marriage, and they had significant financial issues. The church in Rome struggled with doctrinal issues, struggled with church and state issues, struggled with church fellowship and functional issues. The church in Galatia battled over the nature of the gospel, over the role of the law, freedom of conscience. The Ephesians struggled over the nature of the church, local and universal, confused about the function of church leaders and the application of the gospel when it comes to domestic relationship. The Philippians, they had a just out-and-out brawl. There were fellowship issues that off the chart. They had total disunity. The church at Thessalonica, it's easy for you to say, confused about the second coming of the Lord, and some of them went to set up on a mountaintop waiting for him to come back. The Colossians struggled in their understanding of the deity of Christ. And when we read Revelations, and we discover in the seven churches in Revelations, most of them were called out for their shortcomings. The Ephesians had abandoned their love for Jesus. Pergamum succumbed to false teachings. The Nicolaitans were warned to repent. Thyatira tolerated Jezebel, who disrupted their fellowship. Sardis was spiritually deceived. Although they thought they were thriving, they were nearly dead. And then we come to that famous church of Laodicea that God says was lukewarm and he would spit them out of his mouth. The church of Laodicea, a lukewarm church, makes God sick. Another way of putting it. You remember Zephaniah? I read the verse to you, verse 12 in chapter 1 of Zephaniah. He's going to hunt out the men who are complacent in their heart and punish them. I know this is a little tough love this morning, but we got to hear it. Amen. I left out one church. Anybody can guess which one it was? No, I left out two, didn't I? I can always count on you, Dave. You're a good man. All right, I left out three. The church of... I was hoping somewhere during this there would be a light moment. The church at Antioch. I recently came across this description of the church of Antioch. It was characterized by spiritual power, intentional discipleship, radical generosity, and missional mindset. If you want to build a church and you want to model a church, you want to model it after that church. That was the first church. If it wasn't for that, that was the church where the Gentiles came in. They didn't have any baggage. They didn't have all this preconceived notions of Judaism. You know, and when they did have a problem, and they had a few, they knew how to handle them. They are the epitome for modeling a church. Now, here we go. We've got the Great Commission, the Great Commandment. It only moves forward by the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. It's intentionally, makes disciples intentionally. It's radically has radical generosity and missional mindset. That's it. There is nothing else. This is what we need to submit to. The American church has gotten off course. If you have your Bibles this morning, open up to Romans 10. I think I've discovered one verse in the Bible that when read out of context has done more damage to Christianity and our culture than any verse that I can think of. You will take a look at Romans 10, verse 13. I was riding down Route 113 in Delaware the other day, and I saw this verse on the marquee of a church. All of us at one point in time have heard this verse and probably clung to it as something that was a matter of comfort to us. But the verse reads like this, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Okay? Well, how can that be harmful? Well, people take that. Christians in our culture take that. I remember I used to think that way, that all you had to do was confess Jesus with your mouth and you're on your way to heaven. Say the little prayer, maybe go to church, and when the time comes, you go to heaven. That's the simple explanation that we've grown Christianity in our culture. And I'm going to tell you what, it's a lie from the pit of hell. Now, Satan, if you go back to the book of Genesis, when Satan came as the serpent and deceived Eve, he likes to use Scripture. And he likes to use it in a way that's just twisted just enough. And he likes to leave a little something out. And that little something may seem very subtle, but it's mightily powerful. Now, first of all, let me deal with verse 13. Let me show you. You have to go back to verse 12. When you're reading God's Word, you need to read it in the context that it was written. In verse 12, it says, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. The import of 10:13 is not that if you just say the name Jesus, you're going to go to heaven. What it's saying in the context that it was written in the time that it was written in, is that there were Jewish people and there were Greek people, and it didn't matter what nationality you were, there's one God for everybody. That's the context of that verse. Now, let's roll it back to verse 9 in Romans 10. You're going to see that there's a verse that's very similar to Romans 13, but it's not the one I saw on the marquee of the church. It's not the one that gets used to attract people, but here it is. That if you confess with your heart the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, what was missing in the other verse? You have to believe it in your heart that God raised Him up. You've got to develop a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You can't just say the words. It's got to be real. And I think that's what's wrong with the American church, because we've gotten to some idea that, you know, we can kind of have one foot in both worlds. We can kind of do this thing casual. It says, love the Lord with all your heart, well, maybe sometime. All your strength, well, now and then. You know, that's not what it says. I had a pastor who I respect greatly say something to me when I was doing the men's class. He says, you know, because I tell people all the time, if you haven't read the Old Testament, you really need to read the Old Testament. The Old Testament will show you who God the Father is. He will show you His character. You'll get to know how He thinks and how He deals with people. And this pastor told me, he said, well, you know, you really need to tell them they need to know Jesus. Well, I get that. He says, you know, people have a hard time reconciling the God of the Old Testament with the God of the New Testament. Well, I can buy that too. I know people have a hard time with it. Because we've tried to make the God of the Old Testament something that He isn't. And we've tried to make Jesus in the New Testament something that He isn't. We're going to water it down, numb it down. Jesus is the namby-pamby, pass out flowers at the airport kind of God. And we don't want to relate to a God who lets the earth swallow whole groups of people. Let me tell you something. God has never changed. He's the same God yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and God will allow people to go to hell. He's not going to stop you. It's your choice. You know, people say, critics of Christianity will say, how can a loving God send somebody to hell? Well, first of all, He didn't send anybody. If you're going by your choice. What scares me is, you know, people outside, you know, I talked to a guy the other day and I tried witnessing to him, and the first thing he said to me was, you know, he marginalized God. He said, if God was going to kill everybody, I think He'd already done it by now. I'm thinking, well, you hang on to that one. You know, we don't want to mistake God's patience for indifference. God's a patient God. He would that all would come to know Him. But we cannot mistake His patience for indifference. So if we're going to be an authentic church, then we need to look at ourselves, and we've got to decide what an authentic Christian looks like. And we look at the early church. They were devoted to the teachings of the apostles and fellowship. They were disciplined. They gathered together. They displayed their gifts. Where did they get their gifts? You know, most Christian people, most churches have no clue of what they're gifted with. True story. The fact of it is, most of the work that I've done over the years, particularly in men's ministry, tells me that Christian people don't read the Bible. I know pastors that don't read the Bible. This is what gets us in. You want to know how we got here? It's exactly how we got here. You see, we got so well off, we thought we could do it on our own. Christian people make disciples. The early church was a transformational church. What I mean by that is that when you came in and joined an early church, your life got transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. or to bear fruit. Matthew 3:10 says, "Therefore every tree which does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." It's repeated again in 7:19. Luke 8:14 says, "Now the ones that fell among the thorns are those, when they heard, go out and are choked with the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity." John 15:8 says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." Romans 7:4, "Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him that was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God." You see, this is the picture of what a Christian is supposed to look like. So how do we become a transformational church? Why is it something that we want so much and experience so little? Well, it starts with the mind. I know some of you here, in talking to Pastor Tom and a couple others, have recently finished the Spiritual Warfare series with David, it was the David Jeremiah series. And when you get to spiritual warfare, you know, most spiritual warfare is conducted between the ears. You know, the enemy will put a little thought in your mind. He'll try to discourage you in some way. You know, Christian people need to know how to do battle. I love the book of Ephesians. We're doing the same study. We're just about finished it. Actually, we did Ephesians, and now we're going back and did the spiritual warfare study. In Ephesians 1, in the first chapter, it tells you to put off the old self and put on Jesus. When you get to 6, we discover the armor of God. And if you go down every piece of that armor, where's the truth come from? Jesus said what? "I am the way and the truth." The second piece is the righteousness, the breastplate of righteousness. Where's your righteousness come from? It comes from Jesus. Okay? Where's your peace come from? It comes from Jesus. Where's your faith come from? You get the idea? You see, in the first chapter it tells us to put off the old self and put on Jesus Christ. And in the sixth chapter it tells you how to do it. I read a Warren Wiersbe book Warren Wiersbe listed his prayer of Ephesians 6, and of the armor of God. He said he prays the armor of God on every day. And I thought, wow, that's probably a wise thing to do. So I started doing it. It's been about 3 months. I tell you, it'll revolutionize your life. Now, hear me in this. I don't want to tell you to do anything that you need to go out and try to do in some legalistic fashion. You know, you can read anything you want. You can pray anything you want. You know, a few years ago we had the prayer of Jabez. Everybody thought they had a magic antenna to God. You know, we make things out of things that aren't things, if you understand what I'm saying. I can't teach you spirituality. I can just direct you in the right direction. And if you will open the book and you will honestly seek God with your heart, He will show you these things. So what is it, or who is it, that you're allowing to shape your mind? Romans 12:2 calls us to renew our minds. You know, good place to start. If you want to become a transformational church, maybe one of your next studies ought to be Romans 12. In Romans 12, and I borrowed some of these notes from David Jeremiah, the first thing we do is make a radical decision. We must take a comprehensive look at ourselves. Ask God to reveal to you the things that He wants you to let go. We need to understand that when we make a radical decision, there's going to be a cost involved. You're going to have to probably give up some things, and maybe, you know, here's the trick with Christianity. The things you don't want to give up today, when you turn them over to God, you're not even going to be interested in them anymore. He's going to give you something better. That's spirituality. That's seeing something that you can't see today. We must realize that it's a creative process. You know, I wish we could just give everybody a pill and you'd be spiritual tomorrow, and that's all it would take. But it's a process. Once you make a radical decision, you're going to begin a process. We must know that it is a credible lifestyle. You can't be a Christian and walk with one foot in Christianity and one foot in the world. It don't work. God will not share your affections for Him with anything else in this universe. If you place anything else ahead of your interest in Jesus Christ, don't expect anything. I had a lady, true story. A little over a year ago, a lady came to me. I was giving the message over at Eagle's Nest. She came up front afterwards. I had a prayer time at the end of the service. And she came up to me and she stood before me and she said, "I'm having an affair." So I started to counsel with her and was going to pray over her about the affair. And she looked at me and she cut me off and says, "No, you don't understand. I don't want to give it up." And I got to tell you, this was the first for me. It kind of threw me. I'm sitting there thinking, "Strike her dead, God." I didn't really do that. In my discussions with her, she finally looked up at me after I was kind of going back and forth, and I'm thinking, I'm wondering why you came down here. And she looked at me, and she kind of looked back like this and closed her eyes and said, "Do what you got to do." "Hey, I need a little help over here." I was ready to send this one to one of the other pastors. I honestly came away from that thinking that I had just met a demon. I think this lady was demonized. And I thought about it a lot over the last year. And a few weeks ago, she comes up to me in the lobby of the church, and she tells me, she says, "I'm having a problem." She says, I'm diabetic. I'm having a problem with eating. I don't make the right choices, and I'm weak. And I've been praying over this, but God's not doing anything. What am I doing wrong?" So I looked at her and I said, "Aren't you the lady that..." And she immediately looked like this at the floor. She says, "Wow, you've got a good memory." I said, "You don't forget something like that every day." But I started talking with her and I said, "You know, you can't expect God to operate in your life when you're living in willful disobedience to His will. You know what you're doing is wrong. You're doing it over here, then you're coming over here and asking Him to help you with your stuff." She says, "You mean to tell me He'd hold one thing against me?" Now look, this is the mindset that we're dealing with in our Christian culture. You know, Christianity isn't a mediocre thing. You can't get in just the shallow end of the pool. And I can remember when Jeff and Brian were little and we had left church for about a whole summer, because I'd be honest with you, we were in a dead church, but I'm not going to blame it all on the church. And I had a boat, and that boat started looking real good to me on Sunday. And we stopped going to church for a whole summer. And then God came and got me. And I'll tell you that story some other time. But several events happened, and we went back to church. And things started sounding differently. You know, I'd heard the same story so many times, but all of a sudden, they just started sounding differently to me. And, you know, you can't just get a little bit wet in this thing. I remember my attitude even at that. I said, "Okay, I'm going to return to church and I'm going to take it serious. But I'm only going to take it so serious because you know what churches are like. I don't want to get too far in." That worked real well. That's our attitude. Our human nature doesn't like to give up. We need to understand how drastic our human nature is and doesn't want to let go. The second thing is we need to make a radical determination. And that determination means that we're not going to be conformed to this world. But rather, we're going to be transformed by the power of God's Word and His Spirit. And the third thing is that we're going to have to develop a rigorous discipline. By beginning where we are to be obedient to God, we will then prove His will. That's what Scripture says. David Jeremiah says we will learn His will, we will live His will, and we will love His will. Nobody drifts towards holiness. You understand? We only drift in one direction. We drift away from God. We are bent away from God. It's because we were flawed, because we have the sin nature in us. And it takes the supernatural power of God to overcome that. But it's not going to happen unless we submit ourselves to it. I want to give you up. Some of you like football. And I'm not feeling bad today because the Ravens aren't on. Whether you're a football fan or not, you'll be able to follow this. And this is something that amazes me about football. At the end of the game, there's always the two-minute warning. Doesn't matter what you've done for the last hour and a half, but then there's that two-minute warning. And at the two-minute warning, the offensive team goes into their two-minute drill. And I don't know why it is, but most of the time, it works. They start moving the ball down the field, and you know, the defense adjusts, and they go down the field like you know, you think, why couldn't you do that for the last hour and a half? Why you got to wait till the last 2 minutes of the game to do this? I don't get it. Well, folks, where we're at today is I believe that we're in the two-minute drill. We've heard the two-minute warning. The church in our culture needs to go into its focused two-minute drill. We need to get serious. We need to make a decision today like we've never made in the history of going to church. You know, we're all going to face Him at the end. I'd also suggest when you started to pick up your Bible, read the last couple chapters of the book. You know, if you read the last couple chapters, it makes sense. There's not a whole lot in between but struggle between what I've already told you the church looked like at the beginning and then Jesus comes back. But I'm going to tell you what, He's not coming back for anybody that's mediocre. If you're sitting here this morning by any stretch of the imagination think that you can fool around with this thing, you've been deceived. It won't happen. And it's taken me a long time to get to the point where I can say that in total confidence, but I think I can say it and I can base it on God's Word. 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear them from heaven and will forgive their sin and watch this and heal their land. That's the answer. It's not over there. It's not a half an hour to our west. That the answer is in Jesus. The answer is in following His Word and standing on the promises that He made. There's no room in the kingdom for just Christian enough. You can't get there. You can't make the case. The world measures success in terms of human strength. God measures success in terms of surrendered weakness. So if you think this thing's too hard for you, you just haven't surrendered. See, God says He'll perfect His power in your weaknesses. What you need to be bringing Him is your weaknesses. But you know, our pride, we want to do it all in strength. We don't want to be vulnerable. We want to hide from the crowd. We don't want the person next to us in the church seat to know what we're really like. And you know what? You got to get rid of that junk. I've sat in the office in this church with this pastor and the one before him, and I can tell you, it's amazing to see the stuff that comes through the door that's been sitting in the sanctuary for years. And unfortunately, by the time it gets into the pastor's office, it's kind of like the Israelites. It's so far gone, you can't do much with it. Obedience always brings a blessing. Our intimacy with God is His highest priority, and it will determine the impact that our faith has on our life. So I want to encourage you this morning, going back to Josiah for a minute, you know, a good leader can't save a church. We got a lot of churches don't have good leaders. We have a lot of churches in our culture that have glorified social workers. Or some guy that was just looking for a job sounded like the right thing. But there are some good leaders out here. You've got one. You've got the first piece of the puzzle right here. I can tell you, I didn't plan on him being here this morning. I was going to say all kinds of other stuff about you, but since you're here this morning. That man right there, I know his heart. He's a pastoral pastor. He would walk through glass with you. But if you hide in the crowd from him, he can't help you. So I would like to encourage you. I've seen what he's done. He's a discipler. You know, before I left here, there was a handful of men, about 4, 5, 6 men he started with, and he started discipling. I think it's up to about 45. Men need to stand up in the church and be leaders. You need to take on your responsibility. You know, I don't care what your vocation is. This is your occupation. He told me the other day he doesn't have enough leaders to take care of the 45 men. I'm doing small groups over in Delaware. I don't have enough leaders. Leaders is the most sought after resource in the church today. And that's because people don't stand up and do what they need to do. So I'm going to challenge you as a church, because I know, as sure as I'm standing here, God wants to do something right here, right at Island Alliance Church. The world's messed up. I don't care what the other churches are doing. I don't care what they're doing in Washington, D.C. None of that matters. He wants to do a work here in you as the church, to be just like the Antioch church and to follow your pastor. I guarantee you, he will not let you down. Enough said? All right. I want to thank you once again for honoring me and allowing me to come this morning and share with you. That's a message that's been developing in my heart for some time. You're the first to hear it, but I think it was meant for you. So I just will keep you in my prayers, and I will thank you very much. And yes. Absolutely. Why don't you two come up? Come up front. Any of the elders here this morning that would like to come up? Father God, we humble ourselves before you this morning. Lord, we open our hearts to you. We ask, Lord, because we have no strength to do what you called us to do. We have to be dependent upon you. We want to be dependent upon you. Lord, ask right now for your blessing upon Ashley and Pastor Tom. Lord, who you've given the responsibility to shepherd this flock. Lord, these men love you. Lord, I don't believe that you want to see mediocre results. I don't think you want to see a church that's like all the other churches. I think you want the pure church. So, Father, we ask your direction this morning. We ask your blessing upon these two men and upon this body. Lord, may this body come together and be the church you've called it to be. May it be like the first church. Lord, this is the royal priesthood. This is the spotless bride. You've called us into your service. You've called us to submit. Lord, help us to get past years and decades of watered-down Christianity, of the watered-down gospel. And Lord, help us to turn our hearts to you. You are the creator of all things. You have all the power in the universe. You, dear Jesus, who have overcome the sin of the world. The battle is already won. Help us to walk in the victory of it. So, Father, we just ask you right now, Lord, to fall fresh upon your people with your Holy Spirit. Bless these two men. Give them a vision for what you've got planned here. Bless the people out here, Lord, that they would not just allow the ministers to do the work, but they would submit and follow and humble themselves, Lord, because it can't happen just with good leaders. So, Lord, we turn it over to you. We give you the church back this morning. And we wait in anxious expectation of what you want to do with it. Father, we come to you and we call upon you in the precious and holy name of your Son, Jesus.